Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, Father of Jesus, we worship you now as the one who spoke heavens and earth into existence, and as the one who sent your Son Jesus, so that the heavens and earth, which we had corrupted, might be made new. We rejoice before you as the Creator God and as the Recreator God, and we do so in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The Bible instructs us on how we are to live together. What does life together look like? When we do not follow those instructions, there are two kinds of disobedience. One is flagrant and knows that it is disobedient. When professing Christians give way to these sorts of temptations, the results are called theft, adultery, fornication, sodomy, false witness, and so on. These are the sins that men commit, knowing them to be sins. But the second kind of disobedience is a stealth disobedience. This results when we've managed to convince ourselves that our own ways are God's ways, and that He wants whatever it is that we want. We baptize our pious vices and call them virtues. The end result of this is that we can find sins committed in the broad light of day in the church, and the Christians committing them don't even blink, even though the scriptures expressly say not to do what they are doing. Sometimes this is the result of rationalization. Other times it is the consequence of scriptural ignorance, and sometimes both. Gossip, for example, is disguised as prayer requests. Officious meddling is described as helping out, and lifestyle bossiness is called worldview thinking. But it doesn't matter what we call it, because it remains objectively sin. As characterized by God's word, it remains destructive, and it puts an ungodly strain on relationships between believers. John describes sin as lawlessness, and the Bible says that love is treating someone lawfully from the heart. And this is why those who would love must be scripturally literate. This reminds us that we must confess our sins before God, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess that we as a people have drifted into a wrong-headed definition of love, in which we define it as acting in line with our opinions and intentions. We do this instead of lining up with your holy word. We confess that our Congress, our judges, our president, our cultural leaders, our artists, and our pundits all do this. They do this because they are representing us accurately. We confess this grief, and we do it in Jesus' name. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we believers have accepted this false definition of lawless love within our congregations, and we have lived accordingly. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. We do this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. God has summoned us here, and he has given his ministers the words and assurances found in the gospel, the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. On the basis of that message, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you now, your word open before us, and we pray that you would give us great grace and humility so that we would be able to see the ways in which we are not doing what you've called us to do and where we must do more what you have called us to do. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
We are in Romans chapter 14, which means that we are well into the section of Romans that requires that I must leave off preaching and I must settle into meddling. I would seek your pardon for it. I'd ask your forgiveness for it, but I'm not supposed to. We are supposed to let the Word of God mess up our hair. We're supposed to let the Word of God unsettle us, deal with us, take off some of the angular edges. Life together is a difficult challenge. Living with other people, living with forgiven sinners in community is a difficult challenge, and it was a challenge that began in the first century. I wouldn't be surprised if the first dispute over some dumb thing began about 15 minutes after Pentecost. Many times people say that they want to strive to build or find or join a New Testament church. And if you read through the New Testament, you think, why on earth would anybody want to be in a New Testament church? Do you want to be in a place where people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and somebody's living with his stepmother and you've got people veering off after the Judaizing heretics? And there's all kinds of problems in the first century church. And it's amazing how much things change. They still, nevertheless, at some level, remain the same. And we're going to see in chapter 14 particularly a lot of relevant applicatory principles for us. We are the beta test for the new humanity. But this is going to require some explanation. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. We learned earlier in Romans that Jesus Christ is the next Adam. The first Adam plunged our race into sin and misery. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the new Adam. God is in the process of remaking humanity in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. That's what the gospel is about. God has undertaken the renovation, the restoration, the regeneration of the human race in Jesus. That's what's happening. But he doesn't just come down, have Jesus live a perfect life, and then flip a switch and bingo, we're all there, where we arrive instantaneously. Paul describes it as a slow process, that we're being knit together in the head. Every joint and sinew is being connected to him over an extended period of time. In Ephesians 4, he describes it as us growing up into the perfect man. So, as far as we go right now, as far as the New Testament saints go in the first century, as far as we are concerned, we are the working prototype of what God is up to. We are the working prototype. And sometimes the working prototype doesn't work as well as it ought to. And we have to figure things out. We have to remove bugs. We have to deal with the problems. So, there are some bugs to work out yet. Mostly having to do with our lack of love for one another. So let's work on that. Let's talk about that. Paul has been explaining the gospel. This is what the book of Romans is all about. We're going to see in the next chapter that he is setting before the Roman church his understanding of the gospel so that they might make an intelligent choice about supporting him in his ministry to Spain. The book of Romans is, in that sense, a fundraising letter. And the fact that there's such a stark difference between Paul's fundraising letter and our modern fundraising letters ought to cause us to reflect. Paul has been setting his gospel before the Romans so that they would understand what it is that he is preaching. What is he up to? And in his explanation of this gospel, the message that establishes a new race descended from the new Adam, designed by God to replace the corrupt mass of humanity wrought by the old Adam, is Paul's message. God is up to the restoration of humanity. God is up to the rebuilding of the human race. We are living, therefore, in a time of great transition. And so we in the church must live in a way that displays to the outside world how this is supposed to work. That's what the working prototype is for. And this is why Paul, for example, in Corinthians, is so distressed when a business dispute or some sort of financial dispute arose among the Corinthians, and one of them presumed to go to law before non-believers. And Paul says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't you know what we're going to do? Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Why don't you pick the church janitor and have him adjudicate it? The church janitor is going to do, the least among you is going to do a better job adjudicating this dispute than some secularist, some pagan, adjudicating it on pagan principles." Now, notice that for Paul, in that section in 1 Corinthians, the problem was not taking it before the civil magistrate as opposed to the church elders. It's supposed to go before the civil magistrate. It's not supposed to go before the unbelievers. That's the problem. So in Christendom, if you have a Christian society, you have the gospel's pervasive throughout a society, and the magistrates are Christians, the magistrates are believers, then there are property line disputes and barking dog disputes and business partnerships gone sour disputes ought to go before the civil magistrate. But because the Christian church is the working prototype of the new humanity, before we have believing civil magistrates, we're supposed to work it out in our own midst so that people can see how this is supposed to work, how these principles are supposed to work, how they are to be displayed, how they are manifested. Now, This is what the church is. The church is to model what is supposed to be the case at some point for the world. Now, if this is the case, if it's true that the Christian church is the working prototype of the new humanity, there is a pitfall that arises right away. The first thing to understand is that the church is not an exclusive club for spiritually superior people. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, verse 1, we are told. And we are not supposed to receive him in order to argue with him about it, also verse 1. We're not supposed to receive him in order to knock him to the ground, wrestle him to the ground, and set him straight. We are supposed to receive the one who's weak in the faith. Now, this is counterintuitive if you have gotten Paul's earlier point about the new humanity, right? If the message of the Bible is that the old humanity is a mass of corruption, the old humanity is all screwed up, the old humanity has got all these problems, and God is going to replace the old humanity with a new humanity, and he has done that in the church. And then people start flocking to the new church. Some people in the church are going to think, you know, if we're the new humanity, we're going to have to have some quality controls here. What's he doing here? Who let that guy in? Where is all the riffraff coming from? We're the new humanity. It's going to be the most natural mistake in the world for someone to think, if we're the new humanity, if God's got a purpose for the human race that has culminated in Jesus and then in his body, then what we're going to have to do is we're the new aristocracy. We are princes of the land. We are lords of the earth. God has made us kings and priests. And why is that bozo? Why does he think that he belongs here? I remember many years ago when I was in the Navy, a man professed faith. A man came to Christ on our submarine, and the Lord convicted me because my first reaction was, "Oh no, we don't want him on our side." Up to this point, he's been an embarrassment to the non-Christians. Now he's going to be an embarrassment to us. Do you see the problem? If God's up to something glorious, he's building a new humanity, the first thing that's going to happen is a carnal view of aristocracy is going to develop. A carnal view of aristocracy. When you talk about the new humanity growing up into the perfect man, it would be very easy for the unbelieving carnal heart to think about this like Nietzsche did. Nietzsche was anticipating the Superman, the Overman, the ultimate superior being. But this is not Nietzsche. This is a natural mistake for us to make. We need quality control. If we're going to be the new humanity, we're going to need quality control. But flip over to 1 Corinthians 1, where God sets us down, again through the great Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God is going to make a beautiful set of cabinets, and he's going to do it with bent timber. He's going to do it with messed up wood. He's going to do it with gnarled wood that's been left out in the rain. God is not just going to make a perfect race, a new humanity. He's going to do it out of the raw materials of the old race. And we naturally gravitate to the assumption, oh good, God's going to start over. God is going to create a new human race. And we've been picked for that, so we must really be something. But Paul says, no, not many were noble, not many were mighty. But don't make that mistake. We all know, in our individualistic era, we all know that God, when Christ calls a man, as Bonhoeffer said, he bids him come and die. And we know that we must humble ourselves before God so that God will raise us up. We must admit that we're sinners so that God may forgive us. And we know that on an individual level. We often don't think of that way. We don't think that way when it comes to the church. We think that everyone must stoop. Everyone must die. Everyone must die in Christ in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's quite true. I'm not arguing with that at all. But if you take that individualistically, you think of the kingdom of heaven as this great expansive wall. And then you have so many millions of Tom and Jerry mousehole doors that each individual has to stoop to get through to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But however true it is that we must individually die, that we must individually stoop, that we must individually repent, that's all true. But we must also repent corporately. We must also stoop corporately. The church must stoop. And how does the church stoop? By receiving gladly losers. By receiving losers gladly. So the whole body stoops. We think that we rejoice in the fact that anybody can repent like the thief on the cross at the last minute and go to heaven. But there's a corollary to that. If anybody can go to heaven, that means anybody can come into the church. Because the church is the body of those who are being taken by the Lord to heaven. So receive those, Paul says, receive those who are weak. We learn elsewhere that we're not supposed to receive those who are in high rebellion. We're not to receive those who are defiant. We're not to receive those who blaspheme and curse and swear. We are to receive those, however, who are weak. And there's a difference between weakness and rebellion. And we're to receive the weak brother, not to set him straight. We're to receive the weak brother, not to set him straight. Now, by setting him straight, I mean taking him aside and setting him straight in the first 15 minutes. We receive him gladly in part because we know that God is going to set him straight and God's going to use the body and the rest of us to do it just as God uses him to help set us straight. So, Paul uses an example. For example, one Christian believes he can eat anything, while a weaker brother with dietary scruples is a vegetarian. Verse 2. So the stronger brother believes he can eat anything. The weaker brother is the vegetarian. Paul sets down a principle of love. Do not despise or judge one another. And this is a principle that goes both ways. The traffic goes both ways, from the strong to the weak and the weak to the strong. If that's in verse 3. If God has received someone, don't you try to be more exclusive than God. Also verse 3. It is bad to try to have higher standards than God does. And Christians attempt this all the time. We always want to set higher standards for fellowship and communion and getting along with than God has. God stoops lower than we do. God stoops, the transcendent, infinite, glorious God, the triune God of Scripture, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, stoops lower than we do. We must learn to imitate him. We must learn to stoop the way he stoops. It's not our place to judge the workmanship that is submitted to another. This other guy, this guy who's weak in the faith, comes into the church, and God is going to receive his work. Don't you set yourself up as a judge of this person's work. You're not that guy's supervisor. To his own master, a man stands or falls, verse 4. And for Paul's money, that man is going to stand, because God is able to make him stand. God is on his side. You might not be, but God is on his side. What does love look like? Paul has already defined the bedrock of love for us in the previous chapter. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We learned in chapter 13. So the law of God is the definition of the love of God. Love does no harm to his neighbor, and this harm is defined by what God says harm is. God defines love, God defines law, God defines harm. Harm is not defined by whether or not you meant harm. Harm is defined by whether God says it does, in fact, harm. We don't get to define it. In this area, this whole area, Paul introduced food. There are other issues that he's going to bring up later in chapter 14, and there will be issues that afflict us that didn't afflict the first century church that I'm going to bring up. In these sorts of tangled debates, the tangled debates that Christians manage to get themselves into, Paul says that love receives a brother without engaging in doubtful disputations. Paul says that the stronger brother must take care not to despise the weaker brother, and the weaker brother must not judge the stronger. These are different verbs. Note this, and it's very important that we note that these are different verbs. Both the weak and the strong, when this has gone off the rails, both the weak and the strong are not receiving one another, but they're not receiving one another differently. The stronger brother despises the weaker brother, and the weaker brother judges the stronger brother. This, incidentally, is one of the ways that we can tell who is the stronger brother and who is the weaker brother on the substance of the case. Right? On the substance. But Paul's saying there's more going on than who's right or wrong. As my dad taught me, there's a deeper right than being right. There's a deeper right than being right. And Paul's aiming for that deeper right. He acknowledges that the stronger brother is stronger and the weaker brother is weaker. But he tells both of them to receive the other one. And if neither receives the other, then both are being disobedient, even though the disobedient stronger brother is the stronger brother and the disobedient weaker brother is the weaker brother. So, the weaker brother is not left alone. If he's a weaker brother, we are to bend and defer for his sake. But if he comes in and says, and I want to teach a Sunday school class so I can set everybody straight on this and I can teach everybody else that they must not eat that or drink that, then Paul says in Colossians, why do you submit to decrees saying do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why do you submit to that? If a legalist comes up to you and says, you may not drink alcohol, you just take another sip and thank the Lord. Right? You just, glory to God. Here's a toast. To the God who created a universe with legalists in it. You know, don't bend. Don't accommodate. But then Paul says elsewhere, if it's a weaker brother, I'm going to accommodate myself. Paul says, I'm willing to never eat meat again for the sake of a weaker brother. And then the situation gets more complicated because sometimes weaker brothers get discipled by legalists. And so the weaker brother sounds like a legalist, but that's not really what's going on. So we have to discern that. So the stronger brother is told not to despise the weaker brother, and the weaker brother is told not to judge the stronger brother. They are both supposed to receive one another. The one who despises looks down on the one who tangles himself all up in unnecessary rules and complications, and thus his despising breaks the law of love. His despising breaks the law of love. The one who judges does so according to his own made-up standards, substituting them in for God's actual standards. This means that he has to judge uphill, which makes him cranky and defensive. Let me illustrate this. Suppose you got two brothers, one of whom feels perfectly at liberty, perfectly free, to say grace over a quarter pounder, extra grease, and supersized fries. Quarter pounder, extra grease, please. Could you deep fat fry that patty there? So you've got one guy who says, and I can say grace over it, I can say a prayer, I can thank God for it, and I can glory to God. And then you've got another brother who's going to have a tofu burger for lunch with Ponderosa bark chips, kettle fried, no salt. So you got two brothers, and they both want to say grace over their food. What will be their respective temptations? The one who feels free to eat anything, the omnivore, is going to feel a temptation to despise the weaker brother for having these extra scruples that the Bible doesn't give us. Why does he tangle himself up like that? And then the weaker brother, the one who's got all the extra scruples, is going to say, isn't that guy over there who feels free to eat anything? Isn't he breaking a rule? Isn't he eating stuff he shouldn't? Isn't he kind of cavalier about the whole thing? He judges him. You're sinning. You're making a mistake. You're doing something wrong. And then the other guy says, you're saddling yourself with a bunch of extra rules that nobody needs. You bozo. Right? That's the despising and not receiving. And the other fellow is judging and also not receiving. Both are forms of acting like a supervisor over people that you weren't given authority over. You're acting like the supervisor of someone that is not answerable to you. Your brother stands or falls before somebody else. And the one before whom he stands or falls loves him far more than you do. In fact, the one to whom he answers died for him. And the one to whom he answers is not nearly as eager as you might be to see him mess up. Now, this is hard for us to... We tend to want to make peace over things like this by opting for an egalitarian approach where we say everything's all the same. Well, Paul doesn't go that way, and we're going to consider that in more detail later. Paul doesn't go that way. Paul says the stronger brother is this guy and the weaker brother is that guy. The title of this message is Love is Not Relativism. It's not to say that every choice is equally good, no matter what you're doing, provided you're born again. If you're going to heaven, no matter what you do, whatever you eat or whatever you drive or whatever form of education or however you choose to have your babies or whatever, Paul is not saying every choice is equal to every other choice. He is not saying that. But he is saying that you must love each other. And he says, you strong brothers, your temptation is going to be to despise. You weaker brothers, your temptation is going to be to judge. This means that love, as God defines love, trumps everything else. Love, as God defines it, trumps everything. It is to be the governing demeanor in all of our discussions, all of our disputes, and all of our debates. And it is this attitude of love that prevents us from becoming faddists for Jesus. Faddists for Jesus. C.S. Lewis warned against the error of what he called Christianity and. Christianity and. And you put them on the same level. Christianity and vitamins. Christianity and home birthing. Christianity and no cheeseburgers, ever. Christianity and the grunge aesthetic. And so on. Christianity and. What we want to do is wait. Christianity and this. Christianity and that. And you put them on the same level. And of course, what you're doing is when you put them on the same level that way, you're tampering with the gospel. You're altering the gospel. And the Bible says you may not alter the gospel. You may not add anything to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, and this is a necessary, of course, we all have to make our decisions in these other areas. Right? You have to make your decision in these other areas, but you must make your decision related to the gospel in the right way. I mean, after all, you're going to have your baby somewhere. Right? You're going to have it at the hospital or at home or in the cab on the way. You're going to have the baby somewhere. You can't say, I need another couple of months for Bible study. It doesn't matter. You're going to have the baby somewhere. You have to think about how to relate that fact, that unalterable fact, to what the gospel says. You must not link what follows the "and" to the gospel in the wrong way. You must not link it in the wrong way. And you can't get out of this dilemma by refusing to link it at all. If you leave it entirely unlinked, that's going to leave our fads without any regulating authority, which would be terrible. We cannot be trusted to have some area of our lives unsupervised, unregulated, and ungoverned by the Word of God. It's got to be linked to the Word of God somehow, and it must not be linked to the Word of God or to the gospel in the wrong way. So, we must link them up intelligently and in love. In these other areas, we need to be fully convinced in our own minds, as Paul will say, we don't float through life. You have to make decisions on in the areas that that Christians differ about. You have to make decisions. I mean, at some point, you're going to have to decide to eat something. And if you'd make a decision to eat something, what's it going to be? Where are you going to go for lunch? What are you going to pack? How are you going to make the sandwich? What are you going to put on the sandwich? You're going to have to eat something. And it's got to be related to Jesus somehow, and it's got to be related to your brother the right way. So we don't float through life. You don't have the option of checking out. Well, then we just won't have babies, and we just won't eat, and we just won't listen to music, and we won't do all these things. No. You don't have that option. You must relate it to the gospel the right way. You must relate it to your brother the right way, and you must not give way to the temptation to leave it as an autonomous area that the Bible doesn't have any authority over. So our ands must be followed by something, Christianity and whatever it is you're doing. It's got to be related rightly, and it's got to be related. But if we accept the duty to love others, along with being fully convinced in our own minds, then we are protected against most forms of faddism. This is an important principle. This is because fads are not very much fun at all without the added fun of recruiting for a movement. What is it that gives fads that extra zing? What is it that makes people so excited about eating some stuff? It certainly can't be the food from the looks of it. It can't be this is inherently appealing. There's got to be some spiritual charge in it. Well, yes, there is. There is a hidden desire, and sometimes not so hidden, to be superior, to be in a position to judge other people for not understanding the way life is supposed to go, according to this new movement you got yourself involved in. The added fun of recruiting others, the added fun of bossing other people around, the added fun of appealing to people to come in and see the better way, the more disciplined way, the Christian worldview way, whatever it is. The substance of the fad, whatever it is just the raw material. The real attraction in this stuff lies in supervising people who actually don't answer to you, which is the sin that the apostle is prohibiting. Winston Churchill once defined a fanatic as someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. He can't change his mind and he won't change the subject. The apostle Paul is aiming straight at that guy. The apostle Paul is saying to that person, you may not. You may not treat your brothers that way. You may not bring up whatever it is you're selling, whatever it is you're hawking, whatever it is you're doing. You can't find yourself in 75% of all your conversations in the body of Christ finding that the conversation mysteriously, magically finds itself on this topic because you were hidden in a surreptitious way, steering it there. Paul is prohibiting this as a sin. It's a sin that disrupts the formation of the new humanity. It's a sin that disrupts the formation of the new humanity. It retards it. It gets in the way. It causes conflict, and it causes unnecessary conflict. So receive someone, but not for debates, not for debates over doubtful things. Now, there's something else. I alluded to this earlier. Paul is no egalitarian. An egalitarian simply means an equalist. Everything is equal. It all works out. It doesn't really matter. Paul does not say, and this is important to note, Paul does not say that any decision, provided it's made by a Christian, is just as good as any other decision. He is not saying that. He's not saying that every model of car is an equally good buy. He's not saying that all food is equally good for you, nutritiously good for you. He's not saying that every form of education is all good. He's not throwing it all into the pot and boiling it down and saying, it doesn't matter, so long as you're going to heaven, everything else is equal. He is layering them in a hierarchy, and he's telling us to engage in a series of scriptural, biblical, intelligent trade-offs. Right? Read through the book of Proverbs for a lesson in how to do this. If a good name, if a good reputation is better than jewels. Right? It's better to have a good reputation than have a box full of jewels, according to the book of Proverbs. But that gives you there are four possibilities there. Good name, no jewels. Good name, jewels. Bad name, jewels. Bad name, no jewels. You've got four options. Now, you want to make your decision. It's better to be poor and have a good reputation than to be rich and have a bad reputation. But those aren't the only options. This is an example of hierarchical thinking, layered thinking, textured thinking. You should always be thinking like a good shortstop in a close softball game. If the ball comes to me, I'm going to second. In this circumstance, if this happens, I'm going here. If that happens, I'm going there. If this other thing happens, I'm doing this other thing. That is mature Christian thinking. You don't get one simple rule. Right? Don't eat that. Right? The faddist, the fanatic, has one simple rule, and he goes through life with that one simple rule, and everything must conform to that one simple rule. That's not biblical maturity. That's not Christian maturity. It causes conflict in the body of Christ. So Paul does not say that any decision is just as good as any other decision. In the first of his examples, the first example, there are going to be a number of examples in Romans 14. In the first example he gives, Paul takes sides. Paul takes sides. He says the weaker brother eats only vegetables. The weaker brother eats only vegetables. The stronger brother feels like he can eat anything. Now, why couldn't someone in the congregation at Rome say, hey, Paul, you're obviously not an objective judge of these things, because you've entered into the debate and you took sides. You said I was maintaining that the superior person eats only vegetables, and you're saying you're on the other side. You've taken up sides in this. Well, Paul did take up sides. He says, yes, this is the stronger brother, this is the weaker brother. We are not going to bend definitions for the sake of keeping the peace. We're going to love each other so that we can keep the peace. We're not going to pretend that up is down and down is up. We're not going to pretend that we can make up any old thing out of our own heads and then impose that on the rest of the body because somebody thought it. No, that's not what love requires. Love is not relativism. Love is not egalitarian. So Paul clearly says that the weaker brother is the vegetarian. The weaker brother is the vegetarian. Now, it should go without saying, but let me just make sure that you understand. If someone is on a vegetable diet and it's not for spiritual, philosophical, theological reasons, let's say it's just a practical reason, like you're on a desert island and that's all there is. You don't have to kick yourself around the desert island because you're the weaker brother. Right, but if someone's saying, I'm a principled vegetarian, the principled vegetarian is the weaker brother. The principled vegetarian is the weaker brother. Now, at the same time, if a modern-day Pauline carnivore takes this verse and he beats a veggie brother over the head with it, it says, weaker brother, el stupido, you know, don't. What do you mean pushing your vegetarian diet on me? What are you pushing it on me for? The Bible says, you're the weaker brother, you schmuck. What are you doing? What's he doing? He's despising the weaker brother, which is exactly what Paul said not to do. It's clear in that situation that the stronger brother is not the stronger brother at all. He is right about the meat, but he's wrong about everything else. He's right about the meat, but he's wrong about everything else. He is right about all the meat, except for the meat in his head. He doesn't get it. He's the stronger brother so far as the meat's concerned. He's the stronger brother as far as the cafeteria choices are concerned. He's right about that. But Paul says there's a deeper right than being right. Now, Paul comes to other examples in this chapter, but he begins with the food. He starts with the food. This is a perennial problem area for a certain religious type of man. Men have a deep desire to have God care about what they put in their mouths. Men, and this is carnal religion, this is paganism, this is superstition, God doesn't care. And in the first century, God didn't care. And in the first century, you might be excused for thinking that God might care because you had the whole Old Testament with its ceremonial law. Right? The Gentiles who first came into the church are dealing with all these dietary regulations in the Old Testament. If they were expected to understand that God doesn't care, Jesus in Mark declares all foods clean. Peter has the unclean animals lowered to him in the vision in the sheet, and he's told to arise, kill and eat. That vision, that revelation was given to the first century Christians that told them how they were to understand all the Old Testament dietary regulations. If Paul teaches the Roman Christians that they are to understand this in this way, then how much more should we understand it? Nevertheless, there's a certain type of soul, there's a certain type of heart that wants God to care. They want God to care about what they put in their mouths. In the 19th century, the United States was a hotbed of food faddism. There was one false teacher named Graham who developed a cracker that helped subdue original sin. Some of you are still eating Graham crackers. Graham crackers were designed to help you deal with that sin issue. Didn't work. And what happens, and then some robust Trinitarian fellow came along later and invented s'mores. A triumph of Trinitarian theology. Chocolate, marshmallow, and graham crackers. And thus we subdue the false teacher. There were others. There was a guy named Kellogg. There was another guy named Post. False teachers all. Kellogg, Post, Graham. False teachers. Liars. People from the pit. Cornflakes were going to help you subdue your sexual appetite. That didn't work either. People, and to this day, this theoretical descendants of these people say that God cares. God cares. This will help you. This will help you. This will put everything right. No, it won't. The problem for this kind of thinking is that the triune God of Scripture doesn't care. Bacon is fine. Bacon frying, the smell of which floats through the house like a benediction. Bacon is fine. Oysters are fine. Refined sugar is fine. Processed stuff made out of what used to be something like corn is fine. Beer is fine. Gourmet beer is fine. And Bud Light is fine. Ooh. I had them up to there, right? Oh. No, it really is. There's all kinds of... we're from the Pacific Northwest. Our part of the world is rapidly turning into a big bunch of coffee snobs. Right? You turn up your nose, as far as God's concerned, fair trade coffee is fine, and so is rip-off trade coffee fine. Tofu is fine. Wheat germ, dirt cookies, alfalfa sprouts from the co-op, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. If you like it, if you say, God, I'm not saying grace right now, I'm asking for permission. Can I eat this? God will say, well, son, you're the one who has to eat it. Do you want to? If you want to, and you everything is cleansed, Paul tells us in the pastorals, everything is to be received with thanksgiving. If you can honestly, conscientiously bow your head over it and give thanks, then it's none of anybody else's business. You don't get to despise someone for having extra scruples. You don't get to judge someone for not having nearly as many as you do. God doesn't care what's on the plate. God cares what's in the heart. If despising is in the heart, the food is corrupted. If judging is in the heart, the food is corrupted. God cares about the how. God cares about how you eat. Are you doing it with gratitude, or are you doing it in a judgmental, censorious way? So, the task is to understand what we need to understand is that God prohibits imperialism. Imperialism with the fad. Within the church, the imperialist, the person who says, everybody must have babies at home. Everybody must eat this way. Everybody must do this other thing. Everybody, the fad, whatever it is, the imperialist for whatever it is, struggles with Paul's acceptance of his option as a mere option. The imperialist stumbles over the optional character of it. He doesn't want to define love the way Paul does, in terms of leaving your brother alone, and instead wants to say, it's because I've got a worldview concept, it's because of my deep love for my brother, that I am urging him to start taking these herbal pills for whatever ails you at $4.99 a bottle. Love, quote-unquote love, is what makes a helpful sister tell a newly pregnant woman a bunch of hospital horror stories. Oh, you're pregnant. I saw your name in the bulletin. Well, let me tell you. And you start volunteering stuff. You may not do that. Now, Paul doesn't talk about this because that wasn't the commotion in his day. That wasn't the issue in his day. But he had issues just like them. The principles stay the same. The content of the disputes varies over time, but the principles stay the same. So if you bustle up to tell someone all the horror stories of whatever it was that you want to affect them away, steer them away from, you are disregarding what Paul says to do here. If you say, well, love is, I'm only doing it because I love them. I'm sharing my opinions because I love the person. But Jesus says not to. Right? Jesus says, don't receive people for the point of having doubtful disputations. So, love, does love do this? No. This sort of love, quote-unquote love, meddles. Love, this kind of love bustles. This kind of love volunteers information. This kind of love won't shut up. This kind of love refuses to listen to Paul, which can't be right somehow. So, if we take Paul's teaching here and we apply what he says about method, if we take to heart what he says about how you talk to others, and we remove the fun from the party, and Paul says, look, if God didn't tell you to not do it, if God didn't tell you to not do it, God never said not to eat tofu, God never said to not eat ground beef, God never said to not eat ground beef, God didn't say anything about that. So suit yourself. You have to eat it. Right? You're the one who has to do it. You're the one who has to live that way. Suit yourself. Go right ahead. All Paul insists on is you take all forms of spiritual judgmental thinking and superiority out of it. Take all the superiority out of it. Take all the judgmental spirit out of it. Take the critical spirit out of it, and you're okay. And you will discover that 90% of the whole thing is gone. 90% of it is taken right off the table. Because the thing that causes people to gravitate to this sort of thing is the spiritual one-upsmanship. That's why we do these things. That's why we get into them. And you're going to see that if you remove the bad attitudes, there will be a disproportionate damage done to the weaker brother's position. The weaker brother is not received so he can stay put for the next 50 years. The weaker brother is not received in order that the Holy Spirit will leave him alone. We must leave him alone. We must not baptize him and then engage him in a debate right after church. We must not receive him that way. We must let the Holy Spirit do its work, refining us, taking the edges off, teaching us how to love one another. And over time, the people who have adopted certain fads for the wrong reason, those fads are going to be gradually eradicated from the body. Not by making a rule against them, not by despising people who hold to them. Not by that. Not that way. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is not going to say, listen, you're all, you know, you can do whatever you want as long as you're going to heaven. I'm going to leave you alone. No. Love and wisdom go together. If everyone loves one another, disagreement is manageable. If you love each other, disagreement is manageable. Even when the consequences of being wrong are significant. All right, the consequences of being wrong can be significant. But the best way to steer a brother away from a bad choice, a bad educational choice, a bad dietary choice, a bad whatever it is, the best way to steer someone away from a bad choice is by loving him. That's the best way. If you say, look, this is so important, I've got to throttle him, I've got to grab him by the lapels, I've got to tell him that he's all messed up. Because look what he's going to do. He's going to destroy his family. He's going to wreck his health. He's going to do all this. I've got to tell him. No. What you need to deal with at that point is your need to boss people around. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to you. He's not your servant. So what you need to do is, but you say, but Paul's not a relativist. Love is not relativistic. Paul's not an egalitarian, right? And the Holy Spirit wants to use us to refine one another. That's right, too. So if that's the case, what do we do? How do we do it? Love one another. That's how we do it. Love one another. And obey what God says to define love the way God defines love. So disagreement is manageable, provided we're loving each other, even when the consequences of being wrong for the next 15 years might be really significant. The best way to head that off, if you're right, the best way to head that off is by loving. The less able you are to keep your crusade to yourself in line with Paul's instructions here, the more likely it is that your wisdom, quote unquote wisdom, on this issue is not wisdom at all. If you can't keep it quiet, if you can't put a cork in it, if you can't keep it to yourself, then not only is your manner wrong, but you're almost certainly a weaker brother on the substance. You're also probably wrong on the facts. If you understand the facts and you understand what the Spirit's doing in the body of Christ, then you can be patient. God loves that guy more than you do. Jesus died for that person. You haven't died for him. God loves him. God is able to make him stand. Let the Spirit do his work in shaping the new humanity over time. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because it's a new humanity, we've got to ratchet the standards up now. We've got to administer qualifying exams now. We've got to make sure that we raise the quality bar now. That's not how the Spirit's doing his work. Accept the fact, as Cromwell told the Scots famously, brethren, consider in your bowels that you may be mistaken. Right? Which is not something that the Scots were very good at doing. Turns out nobody else is good at doing that either. We need to understand that God is going to teach us by means of our brother. He's going to teach our brother by means of us. And he's going to do it with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We are grateful for your definitions of love, and we know that without them we would destroy one another. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to grow up into a true wisdom when it comes to the spirit of love. We do this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. We are conservative Christians. We believe the Bible. We believe that God has spoken to man. We believe the Bible the way the Bible presents itself to be taken. And yet, for conservative Christians, there's a standing perennial temptation. And that temptation is to think that stricter means godlier. Stricter means holier. And it doesn't. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
This can- concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.